Together in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. That's page 968 in the Church Bible, Matthew and chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 12 verses this morning. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. We thank the Lord for his word this morning. At the first four chapters in Matthew's Gospel over the last couple of months now, and we've seen in those chapters a portrait of our Saviour. The last 3 weeks we looked at the last couple of sections in chapter 4. We saw there Jesus' preaching ministry began in Galilee, and he called the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. We saw how Jesus called those disciples to himself, Peter, Andrew, James and John, who are fishermen, and they followed Jesus to become fishers of men. And last week Chandy preached from the last section, which brought our attention to Jesus' preaching, teaching and healing ministry, and how the people flocked and came to Jesus there and heard him and saw him and experienced his touch in their lives. We're now transitioning to chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount. It begins the Sermon on the Mount, which runs through from chapters 5 to the end of chapter 7. It's a long sermon, probably collated from several days into these chapters. Matthew brings these notes together. But it follows the preaching of Jesus, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near." And Jesus' preaching, we saw last time, the good news of the kingdom. And so the Sermon on the Mount must be understood in this context, as we've been thinking about context the last few weeks in the children's talks. We mustn't forget what's gone before. The kingdom of heaven is near. The good news of the kingdom Jesus preaches. And now this sermon comes. John Stott says about the sermon here, the Sermon on the Mount, it portrays the repentance, the complete change of mind, that is, and the righteousness which belongs to the kingdom. It describes what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God. So the sermon explores what it looks like to follow Jesus. We've seen the disciples already follow Jesus, and this sermon shows what it looks like to be a follower, a disciple, a citizen of the kingdom. Remember last week we watched the video, didn't we, on the wall behind us, the Bible Project, and it mentioned in that video that the kingdom of God is God's rescue operation for this world, all taking place through King Jesus. to restore God's reign over the world by creating a new family of people who will live under his rule. And this kingdom is mentioned throughout the sermon. It begins and ends the Beatitudes. It's in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And other key sections in each of the three chapters, you look, you'll find the kingdom mentioned. So what do kingdom people look like? Well, we'll see as we work through this sermon, they are different. Jesus emphasizes that his true followers, citizens of God's kingdom, are entirely different because they are in Christ. And what Jesus presents was countercultural when he preached this, and it still is today. It is against the culture of this world. But his sermon begins with the Beatitudes, and this is where we'll start. Beatitudes, it comes from a Latin term, which just means blessedness. And there are eight Beatitudes here, or nine, depending on how you count the last one. I see that as one. But these are blessed statements, or blessing statements, that Jesus gives. And over the coming weeks, we're going to consider each one in turn. They describe the character of Jesus' followers, kingdom people, Christians. And they're not eight separate groups of Christians. There is one here. All these qualities characterize disciples of Jesus. It speaks of spiritual transformation, being transformed by Christ. Because all these things, as we'll see, are alien to fallen, sinful nature. But as the Spirit works in God's goodness and grace in our hearts and lives, all will be evident in varying and growing degrees in the people of God as we follow Jesus. It's like the fruit of the Spirit, which you'll be familiar with in Galatians 5. As we thought before, there's not nine separate fruits mentioned there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. These are all one fruit. We don't pick and choose which ones we will have. Christians will inevitably display and grow in all. It's the Christian character. And so these Beatitudes describe the same. And likewise, the eight blessings which are shown here, they are and they will be enjoyed by every Christian. Privileges of kingdom people in Christ. Not through our work or our merit, what we do, but by grace alone in Christ. So first, as we come to the first Beatitude here this morning, let's just consider the context very quickly. We'll picture the scene here, because everything in the first two verses is instructive for us. Firstly, we see the crowds here, which connects to the previous section here. All these people that gathered to Jesus, he taught and preached and healed many. They come from a wide area in Israel, and they come with great need. There are needy people here. And they all respond in various degrees to Jesus' preaching, his teaching and his healing. Because we see here in Christ, God with us, visiting in God's grace. We see Jesus here going up a mountainside. Practical, with all the crowds there, to speak to so many, to be elevated above them so his voice would carry. They would be able to hear him. But it's also symbolic. The word of Christ is authoritative. He is above the crowds here as he speaks. And it also parallels Mount Sinai. We thought already, haven't we, over previous weeks, how Matthew brings and weaves these things together to bring our attention to who Jesus is, how great he is. He's a greater than Moses. And as Moses went up into the mountain, as he brought the Ten Commandments, which again we thought of this morning, to the people, here Jesus ascends the mountain and teaches the people. And so there's lots of symbolism here. He goes up the mountainside and he sits down. Again, the posture of a teacher, a rabbi, emphasizing his authority, one to listen to. Important words will follow as Jesus sits. Matthew here is going to camp at this mountainside for three chapters to listen to Jesus' words. The disciples come, it says here in verse 1. The disciples come to him. Highlights, others in the crowd had begun to follow Jesus, like Peter, Andrew, James and John we thought of before. Others had come as well. They're now following Jesus too. And they gather around Jesus as he teaches. But also this speaks to us this morning and those first Christians who took up this book to read. This is for us. This is for Christians of every age. Jesus teaches and speaks to us this morning. And so Jesus began to teach to the disciples, to us, to Christians primarily, though the crowds are there too, and they listen to what Jesus says. And if you look just at the last verse at the end of chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds who were there listening, as well as the disciples, they were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And so we see this scene here of these people coming to Jesus. And as we begin this message this morning and the Beatitude series, as we go through these over the next few weeks, we must also adopt this humble posture, mustn't we? As the disciples did then. We sit at Jesus' feet. We come to listen to what Jesus has to teach us this morning. And just as there were two groups of people, the disciples and the crowds, so there are those who were here but have yet to follow, yet to trust Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Our hope and prayer is that you too will become a Christian, a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And as we hear his word and see our Saviour this morning, that you will put your faith and trust in him. While this message concerns what a disciple of Jesus looks like, it also dispels false notions of religion. That you can earn God's favour. That you can merit God's salvation by good works, by what you do. It's the basis of all religions apart from Christ. But the opening words of this sermon, the first beatitude, it just blows that notion away. That I, that you can produce something pleasing to God to earn his favour, to earn our salvation. Instead, Jesus presents a stark contrast of to the proudness of natural humanity. Something quite offensive as he speaks here of the poor in spirit. Jesus says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow. What a way to start a sermon. Jesus speaks here of poverty. Poverty of spirit. And poverty is not something that anyone aspires to. The Encyclopedia Britannica says that poverty is said to exist when people lack the means to satisfy their basic needs. It says narrowly, those things necessary for survival, to live, or more broadly reflecting the prevailing standard of living in the community. Who aspires to be poor in this sense? To lack those things that are basic to live. Poverty highlights a problem, a serious lack, a desperate need, a being without in distress and hardship. It's the opposite of doing well and prosperity. And this is the word that Matthew uses here. It's the strongest Greek word, I'm told, for poor. It is a state of poverty, Matthew says, or Jesus says, and Matthew records here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It comes from the verb which means to cower, to cringe, to crouch in fear. You can have that image in your mind of a beggar in a sense. Extreme poverty is shown and described by this word. It describes a crisis of reaching rock bottom. Nowhere to turn. A state of desperation, of helplessness. Completely dependent upon the charity of others. And this would describe many in the crowd who came to hear Jesus. They would be in a situation. And poverty is still a problem today, as we know. Millions around this world without adequate shelter, safe water or health care. And even in our area we know, don't we, poverty is a serious and real problem. But it's not material poverty that Jesus is speaking about here, although that's the emphasis in other passages. Jesus certainly ministered to the poor. Here poverty is qualified by poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Poverty in spirit. If material poverty refers to material need, poverty in spirit refers to our spiritual need or lack. A condition described as utterly desperate. Destitute, bankrupt before God, no righteousness in myself. The Bible describes my good works as filthy rags. This is my condition before God, my fallen condition, sinful condition, absolute spiritual poverty. How offensive this is, isn't it, to our human nature? Be described this way. But how can this be blessed? Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is a wretched condition. But the emphasis is on recognizing the neediness of our condition before God. To be poor in spirit here in this context is to recognize that need. That this is our natural condition, our sinful condition before God. Those in material poverty depend on charity, the charity of others. But those described here as poor in spirit depend or trust in God's mercy. It's not just talking about our condition. We're all sinners before God. But an awareness of need, a changed mind towards ourselves and towards God. What Jesus is describing here is a state of repentance. As we've already mentioned before, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those who repent are those who recognize and see their poverty before God. It's helpful to compare a couple of Old Testament examples. David expresses this kind of poverty and repentant spirit in Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, verse 6, David says, this poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. At the end of that psalm, he says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Do you see? David is describing his poverty here. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. The Lord was near to him in this situation and saved him because he recognized his need of God's grace and mercy. And he calls out to God, who comes and delivers and saves him. God is faithful to deliver all who come to him in faith and repentance. Likewise, the Lord says in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Again, a similar image is here, isn't it? Those who are humble and contrite, crushed in spirit, trembles at God's word. Poverty in spirit. This is the repentant heart, isn't it? not self-righteous, not looking to ourselves to see what I can give to God in arrogance, but rather recognizing my poverty in spirit, poor in spirit. Many are concerned with material well-being and prosperity than spiritual. Deny even the existence of the spiritual or the existence of God, and perhaps you here this morning are thinking this yourself. Living only for the now, accumulating wealth and things and stuff and building empires in our homes and houses. And we can be so easily sucked into this way of thinking ourselves, even as believers. Jesus told a story of such a one, a parable of a rich fool in Luke's gospel, who stored up much goods for himself. He was rich in this world. He had massive barns, and he worked, and he accumulated lots of things and material wealth, and he had to build bigger barns to store all the things he had. And he said to himself, "Eat, drink, and be merry." But then when he died, he had not prepared to meet God. He thought he was rich, and he was in the world's eyes, but spiritually bankrupt, poor. And he hadn't addressed it. He hadn't realized, he hadn't even recognized or addressed his need. He was neglected. I hope this doesn't describe you this morning. But likewise, the proud will not acknowledge their need. This word is offensive to the proud in heart. Some don't see their poverty before God. Some flatly reject God's salvation, Jesus Christ. "I'll get by on my own," is their word or their reply. But the Bible says that no one is righteous, not even one. They think they're spiritually rich, but the reality is the complete opposite. But even nominal Christians can say the same without even saying the same words. Paying lip service to Christ, may attend church, may do good things, may come along week by week, but there's no repentance, there's no transformation, there's no relationship with God through Christ. May I not describe you again this morning? The Christian, the believer, is one who follows Christ. They recognize their poverty in spirit and they cling to Christ. They see their worth in Him and Him alone. And the church is a group of believers, Christians, who know that they're poor. Poor before God. Not better than others. Not better than others. But have repented and trusted Christ. They say with David in that psalm, "This poor man, this poor woman, this poor young person, this poor older person called, and the Lord heard him and saved him, her, saved me." Does this describe you this morning? Have you called to the Lord and said, "Lord, save me"? Do you see your need this morning? To turn to Christ and find your worth in Him and Him alone. So the first thing we see in this beatitude this morning is poverty. Poverty of spirit. But the second thing we see here is the possession of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. It's the Jewish way of referring to God's kingdom without mentioning the name of God. It's a polite way of saying it, if you like. We've already encountered this in the preaching of John the Baptist and of Jesus himself. And this theme is carried over from the Old Testament. It was the expectation of people of God, that God was going to come and visit his people. God's rightful reign in this world. He was going to restore all things aright in salvation and in judgment. God's kingdom is coming. The people looked forward to this. And so it speaks of restoration, of establishing God's kingdom rule through Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord visiting his people. It's not so much a place as God's rule. Salvation is what is meant here, the salvation of God. So when we see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, think salvation, God's purpose of salvation in this world. This is the mission of Christ, to bring in this kingdom, to bring in this salvation. This is God's rescue operation for this world. And he calls disciples to follow him by faith and repentance, to become citizens of the kingdom, a new family of people who will live under God's rule. And so this blessing here we have relates to this possession of the kingdom. Because in Christ, salvation has come. And it's come to those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their neediness before God and turn to him in Christ. This is good news, isn't it? This is the gospel. Because as we see our poverty before God and we realize our neediness, and we say with the prophet, "Woe is me, for I am undone." God comes in grace and delivers in Christ Jesus. Good news, gospel grace, rescue of the spiritually bankrupt. This is the news that we in spiritual poverty have been waiting for. This is the news that was promised in the Old Testament by the prophets. The Old Testament expectations, that longing, that waiting. A deliverer is coming. Isaiah says in 61 verse 1, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." Luke in his gospel records how Jesus read this passage in the synagogue and said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the people's mouths dropped. The deliverer has come. The one spoken of by Isaiah is here. And Matthew doesn't record the same incident, but he does give Jesus' reply to John the Baptist in chapter 11 and verses 4 to 6. Where Jesus says there, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Because Jesus fulfills this. He is the one spoken by Isaiah. He comes to preach good news, to bring good news to the poor in spirit. And so at the outset of the Beatitudes here, Jesus proclaims good news, happy news, blessed news, blessing to the poor in spirit, the repentant sinner, those waiting for Messiah in humility. Jesus proclaims, "This has come." Like the tax collector in Luke 18, who cried in the temple, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Not the proud, self-righteous Pharisee who had no need in his own eyes for forgiveness. Like the sinful woman in Luke 7, who we thought of a few months ago now, who poured perfume on Jesus' feet, wiping them with her hair. She goes away saved. But not judgmental Simon the Pharisee. She was poor in spirit, and she received Christ as her Saviour. Like the paralytic in Matthew 9, brought to Jesus on a mat. Jesus heals him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." But not the righteous or self-righteous religious teachers who accused Jesus there of blasphemy. Jesus proclaims good news to Matthew himself in chapter 9. And he leaves behind his tax collecting booth and follows Jesus. But not those who later criticize Jesus for mixing with tax collectors and sinners. Those who are poor in spirit follow Jesus, who recognized their need. And these all possessed the kingdom of heaven, became kingdom people in Christ. All these were saved in Christ. And this is all of grace, isn't it? It's all of grace. Unmerited favour of God. As one has said of grace, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's not what I do or you do. What Christ has done for us. God's riches at Christ's expense. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." This is the startling fact, isn't it, of the gospel. The Christian, we contribute nothing to our salvation. This is a cause for joy, because Christ has done it all. And in Christ we are truly blessed beyond measure. And so we can say with the hymn writer, "Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. All the glory is to God and God alone." This beatitude, as the others as well, speaks of restoration and reversal. God's kingdom has come in Christ. It reverses the fall, the curse of sin. The poverty of our sinful state before God is reversed. And one day it will be fully realized. One day we'll see him face to face. And all that God purposes to give to his people will be to the child of God. No more sin or its effects. No more broken relationships. No more suffering. No more death. No more misery, no more poverty. There will be perfect justice, joy, life, and perfect union in Christ. And all these beatitudes express something of this reversal, which we know in part now, but not yet, because in the future, our hope is, our certainty is we'll receive in full. And so, Christian, this morning, we live our lives not with uncertainty, but with hope, with certainty. Though we experience the effects of sin's poverty in our lives, materially, physically, spiritually, mentally, in many ways, yet we are truly rich and blessed in Christ, and the best is yet to come. But there is one last final challenge here. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The verse is very clear. It's to theirs, to them, and them alone. Only those who see their poverty before God receive the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ and enter into life. So how about you this morning? Do you see your need? Have you turned to Christ? Would you describe yourself as poor in spirit? Depend on Christ this morning, who for your sake became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Yours is the kingdom of heaven in Christ. Amen. Let's pray.